The reading today is 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 35 to 24, verses 7. In order to get the silver and gold demanded as tribute by Pharaoh Necho, Jehoiakim collected a tax from the people of Judah, requiring them to pay in proportion to their wealth. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother was Zebediah, the daughter of Pedaiah from Rumah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestors had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the land of Judah. Jehoiakim surrendered and paid him tribute for 3 years, but then rebelled. Then the Lord sent bands of Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Judah to destroy it, just as the Lord had promised through his prophets. These disasters happened to Judah because of the Lord's command. He had decided to banish Judah from his presence because of the many sins of Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. The Lord would not forgive this. The rest of the events in Jehoiakim's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of history of the kings of Judah. When Jehoiakim died, his son Jehoiachin became the next king. The king of Egypt did not venture out of his country after that, for the king of Babylon captured the entire area formerly claimed by Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Next reading is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 5 to 8. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and captured it, and he bound Jehoiakim in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some of his treasures from the temple of the Lord, and he placed them in his palace in Babylon. The rest of the events in Jehoiakim's reign, including the evil things he did and everything found against him, are recorded in the book of Kings of Israel and Judah. Then his son Jehoiachin became the next king. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him the victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other nobles who had been brought to Babylon as captives. "Select only strong and healthy and good-looking young men," he said. "Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon." The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azra were four of the young men chosen from all the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belshazzar, Hanani was called Shadrach, Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego. God bless this reading from his holy word. Amen.
I think that she deserves a round of applause for that reading. I just didn't want to read all these long names, that's why I gave it to her. We're going to, over the next number of weeks, look at the book of Daniel. And it's one of these books which people don't really know and understand. They perhaps remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den or Daniel in the fire. But there is so much more to it, and we're going to spend some time looking at it. But today is going to be a day of introduction to Daniel so that we understand the kind of surrounding history of what was going on there as well. The scene is set about 600 years before Christ. And the land of Judah, which comprises of two of the 10 tribes of Israel, it was Judah and Benjamin, is all that is left of the original 12 tribes and the land of Israel. And it's a time where this land becomes a part of Nebuchadnezzar's great desire, the Babylonian Empire, to come from where it is, away down in Iraq, today's Iraq, come right up through Syria and go right down through the Middle East and into Egypt and across from Syria to Greece. That was the great kind of vision of Nebuchadnezzar, this great warlord, to extend the range of his empire. And so Judah is the last remnant in the Middle East of his kind of desire for expansion. And what happens is that a number of people, once Jerusalem is sacked by the Babylonians, their walls are broken down, the city is ruined, the temple itself is attacked, and all of the artifacts and wealth of the temple is taken away. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, decides that he wants to do with Israel's society, or Judah's society, what he's always done in every society. Take the main characters, the intelligentsia, the political leaders, take them out of that society, place them in Babylonian society, and teach them the ways of the Babylonians, so that there is no longer left a clear identity of nationhood, and that the cream of society is taken away for that purpose. And so what's left is a remnant of people in Judah, and a large number of thousands and thousands are taken in captivity to Babylon. Thus the story of Daniel. But let's listen to how the prophet Jeremiah describes what happens. Now, Jeremiah has been warning Judah that this is going to happen, and this is what he says. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers, and the craftsmen of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very bad figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. He was obviously very observant. "The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the bad figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent, an offence to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, a curse and an object of ridicule, wherever I banish them. I will send a sword, famine and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land that I gave them and their ancestors. Here's a question. How would you describe the church today? How would you describe the church of Scotland in Scotland? Maybe. But in Scotland, it's a sinking minority. And as a church, we're scrambling about seeking ways as a national church to interest people in our church. Yet still, it declines. And I want us to go back to the book of Daniel and try and understand what God might be saying to us as a church here in Tuch, and indeed what God might be saying to us as a national church. And so we begin with the people of Judah, the last remaining remnant of the 12 tribes of Israel. We look at their capital city, Jerusalem, and we remember Solomon's glorious temple. And we see that the people of Israel, as they look at this temple and this city in its destruction, have to reevaluate their understanding of God. And here is how some of them responded to it in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captives asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who will repay you for what you have done. Happy is the one who will seize your infants and dash them against the rocks. That's what it says. And there is in that psalm a cry of pain and bitterness. They remembered what Jerusalem was like. They remembered the awfulness of the war against them. They remembered now their captivity. And they cry out to God for destruction and revenge. They cry out to God still as if they had a divine right to the blessings of God, irrespective of how they behaved. These so-called elite of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon to re-educate them in the ways of Babylon. These people would be looking at the broken walls and the desecration of the temple, and they would be weeping as they remembered what they lost and the fact that they had been dislocated from their homeland and taken hundreds and thousands of miles away to this foreign land. And these people, not only are they drawn to despair, they're drawn to militant action. But another voice speaks to them. through two people, through the prophet Jeremiah and through the prophet Ezekiel in particular. And Jeremiah says to them, this happened because it was God's will. I predicted, and Jeremiah did, predicted this invasion and indicated that God would allow it to happen and indicated that this captivity would last for 70 years. Why? Why did God permit that to happen? Well, let's look at what these three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, were saying to the people of Judah over this period. They indicated, first of all, that they were a compromised people. They wanted to worship the gods of other cultures and have the blessing of God at the same time. And as a consequence of that, they were morally compromised because they followed the ways of these other cultures and not the commandments and the ways of God. They had become a culture that was indifferent to human life, indifferent to the poor, indifferent to the refugees in their culture. They were a million miles away from God, and yet they still believed in God. And because they still believed in God, they thought that God would automatically give his blessing. Didn't matter how they behaved. It didn't matter what their ways. And all in all, the majority of the people of Judah had lost their distinctiveness that ought to have been associated with the people of God. Yet still, they came to places of worship. And still they expected that God would see them right. They were on a downward spiral, morally and spiritually. They ignored the voices of the prophets, people like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. All of those prophets shouted to them for the need for reformation and for repentance. And they were ignored, despite the fact that God warned them again and again. Despite the fact that God loved them intensely, as we see in the prophet Hosea, as he weeps over what his people are doing, yet expresses God's love. And they called the people of God to change and to come back to their senses. But they didn't. So what does something like this have to say to something like us over 2,500 years later? What does it have to say to us in St. Margaret's? What does it have to say to me as the minister of St. Margaret's? What does it have to say to the Church of Scotland? Now, it was a badge of pride that this country prided itself in two ways: that they were a Christian nation and that they were known as the people of the book. Yet in a relatively short period of time, we have become neither. We have a government in Scotland that prides itself as a secular government and that has no ties to faith. The majority of the people in Scotland are now secular or agnostic. And that's a reality, folks. There are so many people outside of that agnosticism who make a claim to faith that's nominal. And so for most of Scotland, the Christian religion is a stranger. And as a consequence, I believe that we are not just a church that's in decline, but a people who have the badge of God, but have lost our way. We have a church that has sought the approval of human society and accommodated the demands and values and morals of our society rather than the ways and approval of God. We are not the voice of counterculture proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because by and large, We have become ashamed to own his ways in a culture that is by and large dismissive of him. And our great enemy in our society is not the advance of Islam. It is our own selves as a church as we drive down the road of moral and spiritual compromise and at the same time pray for and expect the blessing of God. A people of the book? A people who follow Jesus as a nation? I don't think so. Do we, even as a church, still hear the cry of the unborn and dedicate ourselves to their protection? I don't think so. Do we allow the public square to determine our morality? Or does calling and doing the will of Jesus determine who we are? It's interesting that the Archbishop of Canterbury said yesterday that it was being a person who followed Jesus that determined his identity and not the scandalous news that the press wanted to place in the public square. But how true is that of any of us here? How true is that of me? Is the path we are on as individuals and a church a path of pleasing, knowing, and doing the will of Jesus Christ? Is the cry of the poor and the refugee suppressed by self-interest? What is it that we will vote for? What is it that will determine how we will vote at the next election and even the EU referendum? Will money and lifestyle be the determining factor, or will righteousness be what drives how we vote? I believe God is still working in us despite our shallowness and our folly. I was reading only yesterday about the struggle of Christians in Iraq and the fact that this small minority of people who are constantly subjected to violence and abuse are aware of the glory of God in their midst, despite the adversity they face. Because in all that they do it to fulfill the will of Jesus Christ first. And I believe for us as Christians here in Tuch and in Dunfermline that our ultimate priority in St. Margaret's over the coming years is not going to be a new roof and the maintenance of this building, but rather of radically following Jesus Christ irrespective of the opinions and dictates of our society. To be a voice in the wilderness, encouraging society to hear the voice of God and the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Judah went into exile because Judah chose a different path from that set out by God for her. And God took her to a place of exile to cleanse and renew and reform her and bring back out of exile a people prepared and ready to serve him. And I believe that the church in Scotland, or the Church of Scotland, is in a form of exile, where God is shouting loud to us, "Hear me! Do not look back to the past and where the church was in the past. Hear me in the present and answer this question clearly. Am I the priority of your life? Is doing my will what excites you and motivates you? And is being a person in Christ your identity? And are you living for my glory, irrespective of what society is doing, believing, or saying, in order that there is a voice that is authentically God's heard in this country?" Amen.